sermon by Robert Terrell. London, March 25th, 1696. These sermons were published after the author's death. The book was entitled A Steadfast Adherence to the Profession of Our Faith. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The main drift of the blessed apostle, the Holy Ghost's penman, in this excellent epistle is to set forth the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, first in his divine person, far above all angels who are bid worship him, even when dwelling in man's nature. If the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ be hid from the readers of this epistle, it must be a special power of the God of this world on their unbelieving minds. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Will blinded men forbear to call the Son God when the Father speaks so? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then the apostle speaks of his incarnation, and therewith speaks of his priesthood. In chapter 3, the apostle compares Christ with and prefers him above Moses, then above Aaron as a priest, 7, and compares him with Melchizedek, an eminent type of Christ. By this epistle we may know what Paul's reasonings with the Jews were, Acts 9, verse 22, Acts 17, 2 and 3, and what is the right way of dealing with the Jews at this day. Till Christ's divine person and righteousness and priesthood have more room in the religion of the Gentiles, Christianity is not like to leaven the Jews. This doctrine of Christ's priesthood and of the sacrifice of himself he offered in that office, the apostle does often intermix with suitable exhortations from it, as in the context, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, all the Old Testament high priests were but types and shadows of him, and were but little high priests, that is passed into the heavens. No high priest but Christ went further than the Holy of Holies for the people's advantage. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The dignity of Christ in his advanced state, as well as his grace in his humble state, lays Christians under a strong engagement to cleave to him with steadfast confidence. Yet for as great as this person is, and for all that he is in heaven, and in unspeakable dignity and glory there, you must not think that he in heaven and we on earth can have no communion. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Though now he has none of his own, yet can he feel those of his people, and his feeling engages speedy relief. The reason the apostle gives for the sympathy of Christ with his people is from Christ's experience when on earth, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The apostle delivers the mind of the Holy Ghost about Christ's sympathy negatively. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in which manner of expression he reflects on the meanness of the Levitical priests, to whom it was impossible to know and feel all the infirmities of the people, for whom yet they appeared before God, and he implies the affirmative strongly. We have an high priest which can be and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How a sinless man as Christ ever was can be touched with the feeling of the infirmities of sinners, and many of these infirmities sinful ones. How a glorified man as Christ now is, exalted to and possessed of the highest glory and bliss, can be and is touched with the feeling of all the infirmities of all his people, is what the word plainly reveals to be believed. But it is not to be fully known till we come to heaven. But he is the head, and all his people are his body, his members of his flesh and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. A marvelous word. Can the flesh be torn and the bones be broken and the head not feel it? Though he be glorified above what we can conceive, he is a living, sensible, and compassionate head, and is nearly and closely united to all his members now as when they saw their eyes and heard with their ears and with their hands handled the word of life, 1 John 1, verse 1. There is nothing ails a poor believer in Christ. There is no groan rises from his distressed heart, but it is immediately felt at the tender heart of the Lord Jesus, at the Father's right hand. We would groan and sing with the same breath if we believed this firmly. In my text, there is a most blessed exhortation from the same ground of Christ's sympathy in heaven unto a bold approach into the throne of grace. The nativeness and strength of the inference is obvious to the most ordinary attention. The exhortation is unto the improving of the greatest privilege, an erected and revealed throne of grace, and that in the practice of the greatest duty. Believing approaching unto his throne, or unto God sitting on the throne of grace. What I would take up in and handle in speaking to these words shall be the resolution of four weighty questions, which should be in the hearts of all worshipers of God. Number one. The first great question is, where may I find God? This is Job's question and wish, Job 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And that the seat was a throne of grace to Job is evident from verse 6. This text tells you God is on a throne of grace, a fit place for God to be sought in, and where only he can be found graciously by a sinner. Number two, the second question is, how should we come to God on this throne? Let us come boldly, saith the apostle. The original word signifies coming freely, with free, open, bold speaking, pouring out all our hearts and minds to him. Let us come without making use of saint or angel to introduce us to the throne. Any poor sinner may come himself alone to this court, and that boldly, without fear of being repulsed. Number three. The third question is the hardest. What ground has the sinner for this boldness? The ground the apostle gives for it is hinted in the word therefore, which relates to verse 14 and 15, because of Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest in heaven. If we had not such an high priest ministering in glory at the high altar above, no sinner could come boldly to the throne of grace on earth. So he argues chapter 10, 19 to 22. The last question is, what shall we get, and for what may we come to the throne of grace? The apostle speaks fully to this in the text. Let us come that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These precious things, mercy and grace, are scattered round the throne. Any poor, needy creature should come for a saving alms from the throne and may have it for the coming. Head number one. The first of these I would begin with. Where is God to be found? The apostle tells us, on a throne of grace. The word is only here, nowhere else in the scriptures is a word to be found. But what is signified by it is frequently in the Old and New Testament, as we shall hear. But though the phrase the throne of grace be only once named in this, Hebrews 4:16, yet the thing signified is so precious, and the expression of it so savory, significant, and suitable, that this form of speaking, the throne of grace, has become famous, known and used among Christians, and will doubtless be till the end of time. As long as God hath a mind to give mercy and grace, as long as any of the children of men are sensibly needy of grace and mercy, and askers and receivers thereof from the Lord, and that will be till the heavens be no more, this throne of grace will be plied and praised. I would first consider the proper meaning of this word, a throne of grace. It is obvious that the apostle in this epistle doth everywhere, if I may use a much abused word, christen the Old Testament types and give them New Testament names, and applies them to the doctrine of Christ he is teaching the Christian Jews he writes to. The Old Testament church knew what a high priest was, what his institution, office, and performance were in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and in the temple of Solomon in Canaan. But both Aaron and his successors in the tabernacle and temple were but types and shadows of Jesus Christ in his person and office. There was the holiest of all, into which the high priest went alone and only once a year, And this was the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, and cherubims covering it. Whence these common expressions in the Old Testament of God's dwelling between the cherubims and of believers trusting in the shadow of his wings. Now the holiest of all was their type of heaven, and the ark, cherubims, and mercy seat were all but shadows, as the apostle calls them, Hebrews 10:1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of that peace with God and access to God that he has wrought out for men. More particularly, that most sacred of all things in the Jewish Old Testament, worship, that was called the mercy seat, the apostle calls the throne of grace, thereby teaching us that whatever of divine grace was revealed and tendered to, or perceived and received by the faith of the Old Testament believers, in their right use of these sacred old institutions of God to his church, the same with great advantage believers under the New Testament have in Jesus Christ, the body of antitype and substance of them. We find three most solemn things in the Old Testament in which the mercy seat, the type of the throne of grace in the New Testament, was applied unto. Number one, the most solemn approach was made unto God, and the high priests going in once a year to the holiest of all where the mercy seat was. This was made not by the people in their own persons, nor by any ordinary Levite, who were privileged with a great nearness to God than the people, Numbers 16, verse 9, nor by any of the inferior priests of the house of Aaron, to which family the office of priesthood was by divine appointment confined, nor by the high priest himself, but only once a year at a determinate time and with many appointed ceremonies of preparation and performance. Some tell us of a custom in their worship, that music by singing and instruments was used by the people to express their joy and praise when the high priest returned safe out from that sacred and awful place, the Holy of Holies. Number two, the most solemn atonement for the sins of Israel was made at the mercy seat. This was done in that yearly entrance of the high priest into the holiest of all, Leviticus 16:12-13, and especially verse 14. And he, Aaron, the first of that order of priests, shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 30, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Number three, the most solemn answers were given by God to their high priest, Exodus 25:17-22, where we have the institution of the mercy seat in the form of it. And there saith the Lord, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. And again, Exodus 30:6, what the Old Testament Urim and Thummim was, and what their Shekinah was, neither Jew now nor Christian know, though they guess, only that they were special manifestations of the grace and favor and mind of God, which expired with, and some of them, it is thought, before the end of their administration. But all the three glories and dignities and advantages of their mercy seat are all to be found in Christ Jesus, who represents his people before God and presents them to him, who has made the perfect atonement for all his Israel, and who declares to his church all the saving will of God, which he heard and received of his Father. The apostle here, in this epistle and in this text, would have all believers in Christ to know that the New Testament throne of grace is the same in substance with, and with great advantage above the Old Testament mercy seat. See Hebrews 9:4-8. The truth I would speak to is this doctrine, that God in the gospel sits on a throne of grace, and from it calls and invites sinners to come unto him. Let us come to the throne of grace, certainly means, let us now come to God sitting on a throne of grace. Let us take both direction and encouragement to come to God, because he is on a throne of grace. In handling of this point of doctrine, I would show three things. First, what the throne of grace is, and how distinguished from other thrones of God spoke of in the Word. Secondly, why it is so called a throne, and a throne of grace, and thirdly, what coming to the throne is. First, what is the throne of grace, and how distinguished from other thrones of God spoke of in the Word? These other I would first name to prevent mistakes. Number one, we find a throne of glory much spoke of, a throne of the essential, incomprehensible glory of God. This no man can approach too. Of this the Apostle speaks, 1 Timothy 6:16. He dwelleth in light that no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see. Marvelous is this light. We find the more light there be in or about a person or thing, the more easily and clearly it is perceived, as the sun is such a glorious body that though it be at a vast distance from the earth we dwell on, we yet can take it up with our eyes immediately. As soon as it shines, we can see it because of its light. It is its own light and nothing else that doth or can discover it. If the sun did withdraw its own light, all the eyes of men and all the artificial fire and light men can make would never help us to find it out. But such is the majesty of God that he is clothed with it. Psalm 93:1. Men are dazzled and confounded by a little ray of his glory. With God is terrible majesty. Job 37:22. This is not the throne we are called to come unto. They are but triflers in religion that know not in their own experience how overwhelming the views and thoughts of God's majesty and glory are when he is not seen as on a throne of grace. I remembered God and was troubled, saith one saint, Psalm 77:3. I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him, saith another, Job 23:15. No wonder Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God, Judges 13:22, when a view of the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ makes John, who was wont to lean on his bosom in his humble state, to fall down at his feet as dead, Revelation 1:17. Number 2. There is a throne of God's government of the world oft spoke of in Psalm 9:4-7. On the throne God sits and rules all things at his pleasure and in infinite wisdom. The throne is to be believingly regarded by us, but it is not the throne of grace that sinners are called to come unto for grace and mercy. Number 3. There is a throne of God's justice spoken of. This is that throne David deprecates as being brought before, Psalm 143:2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If a man may be wronged and oppressed by men stronger than he may appeal to the throne of justice and expect redress. But if a man's business be with God, he should be afraid of the throne of justice. Men are oft proud and vain in their thoughts and before others, but if the Lord called them before this high court of justice, they will surely be cast. Job 9:2-3. How should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, 1 of 1,000. When God sits on a throne of justice to judgment according to his law and their works, nothing but condemnation can justly be pronounced on sinners. Whoever he be of sinful Adam's seed that expects saving favor from God's throne of justice will find himself woefully deceived. Number 4. We find the throne of the last judgment. Before this all must appear, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 20:12. This is not the throne of grace in the text. No grace nor mercy is shown to any from this throne, but to them that applied and sped at the throne of grace before. When our Lord comes and sits on the throne of his glory, Matthew 25:31, no sinner that has despised his grace now will find any quarter then, Luke 19:27. What then is this throne of grace? It is God in Christ dealing with men according to the grace of the gospel. It is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing to them their trespasses, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is Christ set forth by God to be a propitiation, Romans 3:25. This is the true mercy seat, or throne of grace, or propitiation, 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. This is a new court, or throne, erected by God and declared in the gospel to which sinful man is invited to come. Number 2. Why is it called a throne and a throne of grace? Passing what is said of the apostles alluding to the mercy seat in a tabernacle and temple of old. It is called a throne because of the glory and majesty of God manifested here. God's condescending to display and dispense His grace and mercy to sinners is no debasing of God, but an advancing of His glory. When He gives grace, He acts royally, and is a king with majesty. Araunah's offering to David is said to be like a king, 2 Samuel 24:23. He was no king but a subject, but he had a free, noble heart. The Lord on the throne of grace dispenses all acts of grace with great majesty and as a king, but not as a king judge and ruler, but as a king benefactor and giver. This royalty of grace shines, number one, in the greatness of the gifts, grace, and mercy, vastly above all that the creation can give. Number two, in a manner of giving, free, sovereignly free. Grace and mercy is His own, and He does with them as He will. When Moses prays, Exodus 33, verse 18, I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory. We cannot conceive what was in His holy heavenly heart. He was now just come down from the mount, the first time. He is going up again to spend other 40 days there, in such communion with God as never mere man enjoyed before or since out of heaven. He had prevailed with God for Israel, and has a most gracious answer, verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by thy name. What means Moses and by this prayer, verse 18? Whatever he meant, the Lord's answer is much to be observed, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness, or beauty, pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. What is in this name that has so much of glory and goodness in it as should satisfy such a mighty hungerer for more of God as Moses was? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's glory shines highly in His being the sovereign disposer of His own grace and mercy. And happy is the believer that adores this glorious sovereignty. Paul in Romans 9:15-25 makes a deep improvement of it, Jeremiah 17:12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. See then that you, in all your pleadings for grace and mercy, remember that you are before a high, stately throne. Approaches to God on the throne of grace should be managed with the deepest reverence and humility. So did the publican when he came to it, Luke 18, verse 13. God be merciful or propitious to me, a sinner, or me, the sinner, the great singular sinner. So the Greek runs as Luke 7, 37 and 39. The deepest, profoundest adoration of the glorious majesty of God is performed by a self-condemned sinner, pleading at the throne for the obtaining of the sovereign free grace of God. Lastly, it is called a throne because grace reigns and is enthroned here, Romans 5:21. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed reign, and blessed are all that are under the reign and dominion of the grace of God. Sin reigns through the unrighteousness of the first Adam unto eternal death, if men be let alone, and if grace do not break this reign of sin. And grace reigns through the righteousness of the second Adam unto eternal life. And nothing can dethrone grace. It will prevail and reach its end, eternal life, in all it falls upon. Oh, that captives to Satan and slaves to sin and the law would long to be under the reign of this stately power, the grace of God, and that believers themselves would give a more free and large subjection to it. Number two, it is called a throne of grace, first, because grace entered and reared it up, Psalm 89, verse 2. Mercy shall be built up forever. Nothing but grace and mercy frame the throne of grace. I may allude to the Lord's stately words to Job in 38, 4 and 6. Speaking of the first creation, but the throne of grace was fixed before, as the king himself saith in Proverbs 8, verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? No creature was on the council. It is a divine contrivance. But now it is revealed, our faith on the ground of this revelation may and should go back and take a refreshing view of this eternal contrivance. The Lord builds a house of mercy, that a company of sinners may dwell in with him forever. What laid the cornerstone of the throne but grace? What brings in the inhabitants, preserves them, and perfects them but grace? For whom is it prepared, and by whom shall this house of mercy be possessed, and with whom shall it be filled, but with vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, Romans 9, verse 23. Secondly, it is called a throne of grace, because grace has here, and here only, a glorious display and discovery. Till men get a sight of God in Christ, they cannot tell what the grace of God is. Search heaven and earth. You can never get a view of God's grace till you come to this throne. You may see God's infinite power and wisdom and goodness written in great characters in the great volume of creation and providence, but till you come to know God in Christ on this throne, you can never see that divine, dainty, and saving blessing, the free grace of God. Grace as an everlasting fountain in the heart of God, pouring down, streaming forth eternal salvation on ruined, unworthy sinners. Men should make a visit to the throne of grace if they had no other errand but to get a sight of this precious thing, the grace of God. A right sight of it is saving. Believers should long to be in heaven if they had no other errand than to see the springhead of that flood of grace that came down from heaven to drag them out of hell and to draw them up to heaven. Thirdly, it is called a throne of grace because all the acts and sentences passed at this new court are all acts of grace. All the blessings given from the throne are all of mere grace. Nothing is here but grace, John 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there no grace nor truth under the law? Yes, a great deal, but it all belonged to Jesus Christ. There was grace under the law, but none but what related to Jesus Christ. There was truth under the law, but only as Christ was pointed at. Otherwise, all were but vain and beggarly rudiments and empty, dark shadows. The Jews see nothing of Christ in the Old Testament, and therefore find neither the saving mercy nor saving truth of God in it. And it is much worse with men, Christians I cannot call them, that see as little of Christ in the New Testament. Take the chain of salvation and all the links of it, as the Apostle names them, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and all of them are of grace. We are chosen by grace. We are given to Christ by grace, redeemed by him by grace. By grace we are justified through that redemption. By the same grace we are adopted. By the same grace we are saved, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and by grace we shall be glorified. And they that will not claim these blessings and hold them by this tenor of free grace, I dare not say that they shall never have them, for this grace can overcome its greatest enemies, but I may say that they have at present no part or portion in this manner. And when they come to partake of grace and to know the grace of God in truth, as Colossians 1, verse 6, they will be of another mind and count it the best tenor to hold all by, even by free grace. Yea, after all the riches of grace poured forth on believers in this life, when they come to receive the crown of glory, they receive it as humbly, yea, more than they did any former act of grace from this throne. The overcomer by the blood of the Lamb will receive the crown from his glorious Redeemer as humbly and with owning it as a gift of grace, as much as ever he did receive a pardon in that blood when his head was on the block and the axe of the law and justice lifted up to cut him off for his iniquity. There may be proud pleaders for, or rather presumers and expectors of, the crown of glory, but no proud receivers of it. We must look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, Jude 21. Merit and worth are only for hell, and they have no room in heaven, nor in the way to it. Justice reigns in hell and grace in heaven. So all will find that come to heaven, and so must they all know and believe that would be there. Sinners that are for merit will find it sadly in hell. Men's merit makes hell, and Christ's merit makes heaven, Romans 6, verse 23. Fourthly, it is called a throne of grace because the glory of grace is the last and highest end of the building of the throne, and of all the acts of grace dispensed at it and from it. That proud monarch spoke vainly and wickedly, Daniel 4, verse 30, and was quickly by God punished severely for his sin. If we may be allowed to allude to such words, we may say of the throne of grace, is it not that high throne that God has built for the house of his kingdom, by the might of his power, and for the honor of the majesty of his grace? Are any chosen in Christ and predestinated to the adoption of children by him? It is to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, 4-6. Do they believe by grace? It is to the praise of his glory, verse 12. Are they sealed and at last possessed of heaven? That is to the praise of his glory, verse 14. Are they quickened when dead in sin and advanced in and by Christ Jesus? This is to the praise of his grace, Ephesians 2, 4-7. All the blessings in time and eternity that the heirs of grace enjoy are all to the praise and glory of that grace they spring from. We read in the Word of none of the counsels of God before the creation of all things, but of his purpose of saving a company of poor sinful men by Jesus Christ, and of no other design in this purpose, but to magnify his grace in saving of them this way. So much of the signification of this word, a throne of grace. Thirdly, what is it to come unto the throne of grace? Though the prosecuting of the exhortation in this text will open up the nature of this coming more fully, yet I would speak somewhat of it in this place, number one. This coming implies a state of distance from the throne of them that are called to come. This is called being afar off, Ephesians 2:13. In the state all men by nature are in. Men are in God's eye and hand. He is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17, 27 and 28. As the psalmist speaks excellently in Psalm 139 of the nearness of men to God and of his omnipresence and omniscience. But his gracious presence, as on a throne of grace, is far from all men by nature, and they far from it. This presence is far from man's knowledge. There is no knowing of it but by revelation, far from men's attainment. For no man can come unless he be drawn of God, John 6, verse 44. Far from their experience and far from their love, for they are alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, verse 18. And in his favor is life, Psalm 30, verse 5, and in nothing else. Number two, it is also implied in this call to come that there is a gracious provision made and revealed by God for the removal and making up of his distance and getting of a gracious nearness to God. This is in the constitution and revelation of the throne of grace. Number three, that the improving of this provision is men's duty and should by their exercise in order to possess and enjoy the privilege and advantage of this provision. What then is this coming to the throne of grace? Number one, it is in believing on Jesus Christ. This is the first approach to the throne of grace. He is a propitiation and mercy seat and throne of grace, 1 John 4, verse 10. Believing on him is coming to him, John 6, verse 35. It is coming to the Father by him, John 14, verse 6. It is believing on God by him, 1 Peter 1, 21. It is believing on him and on him that sent him, John 12, 44. Believing on Jesus Christ is an employing of Christ in way of trust as to all his fullness of grace and our utter indigence thereof. Whatever a man do, whatever exercises of religion he be taken up in, he never comes to the throne of grace till his heart and soul go forth towards Jesus Christ for righteousness and life. The first right step heavenward is saving faith in Christ. Nothing savingly good can precede it, and all saving good follows it, for faith unites a man to Christ, and all the fruits of holiness and righteousness spring from the virtue of the vine Christ, with whom the believer has first union by grace and then communion of Christ's grace, by which he lives and works and grows. Number two, coming to the throne is acted in all acts of gospel worship. and in the use of all gospel ordinances. They all belong to the throne of grace, are the institutions of the throne, and appointed as means wherein we should approach to it, and which, when blessed by the appointer of them, do convey to us the blessings of the throne. Of them, there are several. Number one, prayer. This is coming to the throne of grace, if rightly managed. Though asking is not expressed in this verse, yet it is strongly implied, both in the commanded coming and in the expressed obtaining of mercy and finding of grace to help in time of need. All that make a fashion of prayer do not come to the throne of grace, yet all that pray rightly do come to it. And because this approaching to the throne of grace by and in prayer is plainly hinted in the text, and is so commonly understood by Christians, I would have my eye principally upon it in handling this scripture. Number two, there is a word read, preached, and meditated on that is another principal means in which men should approach to the throne of grace. In prayer we pour out our heart before the throne and express our desires to him that sitteth on it. And a word the king on the throne delivers his will and mind to us, and we should come to hear it and receive the law from his mouth. Cornelius expressed an excellent frame for this ordinance, Acts 10, verse 33. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. This word is the word of his grace, Acts 20, verse 32. It is a proclamation of his grace to men. Number three, praising of God is the coming to the throne of grace. This is a sacrifice we should offer by our high priest, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Who minds this as they ought? If we want, we ask, and so we should. But where is a Christian that can say, though I had nothing to ask, I would yet go to the throne of grace that I might praise him that sits on it? Number four, receiving of the Lord's Supper is a coming to the throne of grace, to feast on the King of grace, to feed on that body broken for us and that blood shed for us that is given to us in the word for food to our souls and is given to us by his command in bread and wine at his table, that in eating and drinking of them we may remember him and show forth his death till he come, glorying and avowing and boasting that we have our salvation and all our hopes of it, built and fixed on that man, Jesus Christ, that was rejected by the builders in his time, and has had little better entertainment since, because they knew him not. Application. Is there a throne of grace, and does God, sitting on it, invite and call men to come to it, or to him on it? We are called to admire, adore, and praise the grace that shines in this constitution of God and call to men. That person is sadly out in his praises, as such are never right in their prayers, that does not deeply admire and heartily praise for this mercy of a throne of grace. We account a man ill employed in prayer that asks many things of God but forgets to ask the one thing needful. Is he any better employed in praise who gives thanks for many mercies but neglects or forgets to praise for the greatest of all mercies, the throne of grace, before which all prayer and praise must come, if accepted, and for which highest praises should be given? In order to the raising of more sense of this highest favor that God now deals with us on a throne of grace, consider first the deep condescendence of grace that appears in this dispensation. There is a glorious and stately stooping in it. The Lord had resolved in his own heart from eternity to have the company of many of Adam's offspring forever with him in heaven. He seeth them fallen into a deep pit out of which they can never get out by themselves. God and man by sin are at a vast distance. Sinners cannot remove it, nor make so much as one step towards God. Saved they cannot be unless a distance be removed. Saved they must be because of his unalterable purpose. In this case, saith the Lord of mere grace, if men cannot ascend up to me, I will descend down to them and draw them up again to me. This condescendence of grace we should admire and praise. When David had got a gracious message and promise from God, and Christ in the throne of grace was in it, 2 Samuel 7, he sits down as a man amazed before the Lord, and most significantly expresses his admiration and praise. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? And is this the manner of man? And what can David say more? And what can David say better? To be swallowed up of wonder is the best and highest praising. Who can forbear wondering at grace? It considers duly whose grace it is, where it finds us, and whither it brings us. When Paul speaks of it, and it was his usual theme, how sweetly doth he discourse of it, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Where did this grace find him and the Ephesians? What was their case and qualification for grace? They were dead in sin, walking after the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, working powerfully in them as children of disobedience. They were fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh and of the mind. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Who can be lower, viler, and baser except they that are in hell itself? Yet, in this case and condition, grace made its first visit to them. All that the saving grace falls on are lost and undone sinners, men at the very brink of hell. An elect child of God is worst and most sinful the moment preceding his conversion. Paul was at his worst, Acts 9, when grace fell upon him. If there be nothing but the power of grace that can subdue the corruption of nature, if this corruption grow in its strength, till that subduing power of grace be applied, and if there be no middle state between death and life, and these have been reckoned gospel truths, how plain is it that a sinner is at his worst when saving grace first comes upon him? Number 2. Whither did this grace bring Paul in the Ephesians, and so all Christians? Out of the grave of sin, unto a new life, and up to heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verses 4 to 6. Oh, what a mighty arm has the grace of God! It is nothing for grace to pull a man out of hell and set him down in heaven. When shall this arm of Jehovah be revealed? When will perishing sinners long for a saving pull of the grace of God? Number 3. What is all this great work of grace for? Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. As if the apostle had said, you and I cannot sufficiently, in our time and age, admire this kindness, grace, and riches of grace through Christ Jesus, that we may have received. But as long as this world lasts, and as long as there are receivers of the same grace in future ages, and that will be as long as the world lasts, for the world lasts for the sake of the throne of grace, and for what God has to do on it, and to give from it, there will be praisers of this grace. For every generation of receivers of this grace, oh, praises for all the grace bestowed on all that have been before them. And when this world is at an end, there is a better world that shall succeed it, wherein better and higher praises will be given forever. There is no other music but the praises of free grace in heaven, and none shall sing its praises there but the happy receivers of it here.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.